You know, Peter talks about what he visioned on the mountain when he saw the Lord in all of his glory. And says that will be a glimpse of what it will be like when he returns. Imagine, as we sing that song, that he will be clothed in his majesty. The glory that we'll see in Christ when he returns. See him in all his holiness and his righteousness and his purity coming to reign. That will be a glorious day. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. This morning we'll continue our look from last week at God's inspired word. You know, if you were to look across the landscape of Christianity today, especially here in the Western world, in the United States and particularly, it wouldn't be long before one recognizes that there's something gravely missing. There's something gravely missing within evangelical churches and the evangelical community at large. As you look at the churches, as you look at seminaries, as you look at the evangelical community at large, witnessed by things that you read, witnessed by things that Christian bookstores are publishing, the blogs that are out there, what the seminaries, the statements that they are making, we're seeing more and more churches and pastors aligning themselves with the secular and the progressive views of our day. We're seeing more and more pastors and churches and seminaries calling for doctrinal ambiguity rather than doctrinal clarity and precision. Just this morning, I was reading of a seminary that just made a statement 3 days ago, a statement about how they viewed the Bible. And this was their statement, quote, "While divinely inspired, we deny the Bible is inerrant or infallible." What does that say about how they view God? If his word is inspired, but yet it is full of errors and it is full of mistakes, then it must be their view of him as well. And they continue in describing their view of the Bible. "It was written by man centuries ago and thus reflects both God's truth and human sins and prejudice." Basically, their statement is, part of it belongs to God. Yeah, we'll give you that. But there's a big part of it that is part of man's prejudice and his biases. And they wrote from those prejudices. They wrote from those biases. Well, what parts? If they're going to make the statement that parts of it are parts of human sins and parts of man's prejudice, well, what parts are that? Well, it's the parts that they don't want to agree with. It's the parts they don't want to live by. And this coming from an institution who is training the next generation of pastors and missionaries and Christian workers. You know, these types of actions, along with the seemingly overwhelming lack of emphasis that is being placed upon the Scriptures by so many claiming to be Christians, right? Yes, we're Christians, but that's the Scriptures, our devotion to them, our study of them, our concern for them, that's secondary in their understanding. Those types of actions, that type of lack of emphasis reveals to us that what is missing in the evangelical community is not only truth that guides and directs and clarifies, but there's a lack of love and desire for that truth. There's also a clear and firmer understanding of where that truth came from. Where is the source of that truth? What do I mean by that? Well, throughout church history, up until a few centuries ago, Christians had seldom questioned the Scriptures as being the Word of God. They may not have always abided by it. They may have misinterpreted a lot of it. And they may have wanted to try to add things to it and their understanding. But they wouldn't deny that the Scriptures were God's Word. They might want to equal it with tradition, and they may want to equal it with man's writings, but they weren't going to deny that the Scriptures are the Word of God. And they looked to it as being God's revelation of himself to man. And they saw it as being a source and an authority for both their faith and their practice. But with the Age of Enlightenment that came during the 17th and 18th centuries, people in large numbers began to doubt the inspiration of the Scriptures. The belief that God, through His Spirit, had inspired every word penned by human authors found within the pages of the Bible. That all became to become in question. Can we really rely upon that? Can we really believe that? Is that part of the old way of living? Maybe we should progress. Maybe we should, now that we've advanced in culture, advanced in society, maybe we should think something differently. And they did. And people began to see the Scriptures as only a record of human religious experiences. Right? It's just a bunch of stories of these guys and these wonderful experiences they had. And others began to see the Scriptures as containing portions of God's Word, but were not entirely the words of God. Well, for sure, where it says, God has said, or thus says the Lord, yes, we'll give you that. Well, we won't deny that those are the Scriptures. But the other parts, we're not going to give you that. We're not so sure that that is the Word of God. Many began to believe that the majority of the Bible, if not all of it, was nothing more than the human words of spiritually gifted individuals. Great book, maybe even more elevated than all the other religious writings of the world, but it's still just that. It's still just the works of human men. This denial of the inspiration of Scripture that God has breathed into His Word did and has continues to open the door for many, even within evangelicalism, to deny Scripture's authority and its sufficiency for life and godliness. And it has also opened the door for many to doubt and to go as far as even to attack the clear and accurate and authoritative teachings found within the pages of Scripture. Basically, it comes to the point that if we don't like what it says, then it must just mean that's not what God has said. There's got to be something behind it. God surely wouldn't go against how we want to live. God surely wouldn't go against what our culture deems as unloving and unkind and intolerant. And basically, if it's not God's word, then it has no binding authority on how we live or how we are to act or what is to be taught from the pulpit, resulting in the very ones commissioned to uphold and proclaim the truth are now the very ones attempting to undermine the very truths that many of us hold so dear. Basically, you have evangelicalism cutting the tree that they're in, saying, you know what, this is what we were built upon, was the truth that this was God's word, but we don't like it anymore. Not understanding that the damage they're doing to their own validity. For example, several years ago, the magazine Christianity Today featured a cover article on Rob Bell, who at the time was pastor of Mars Hill Bible Church in Granville, Michigan. In the article, Bell discusses how he began to question the once held assumptions that he had about the Bible, and how he came to discover that the Bible is just a human product. It has no divine decree upon it. One of his best-selling books, Velvet Elvis, I'm not sure you can read the book to understand how he got that title. The book titled Velvet Elvis, Repainting the Christian Faith, Bell writes, quote, "The Bible is a book that must constantly be wrestled with and reinterpreted. It is not possible to simply do what the Bible says. And sometimes when I hear people quote the Bible, I just want to throw up." These statements coming from a prominent evangelical man who would name his church a Bible church. Bell would continue to write, quote, "Jesus did not claim one religion is better than another when he said he was the way, the truth, and the life. Rather, his way is the way to the depth of reality." You can figure that one out. I don't even understand where he's coming from. Claiming to be a follower of Jesus, Bell says, quote, "I'm free to claim the truth wherever I find it. One of the lies," he says, "is that truth only resides in this particular community or that particular thought system. I affirm the truth anywhere, in any religious system, in any worldview. If it's true, then it must belong to God." End quote. You know, the problem with Bell's assumption that you can affirm truth from anywhere, from any source, from any worldview, from any religion, is that you have to have some source. You have to have some objective and authoritative source to validate all other claims of truth. You have to have something to say, if all these truths, if all truth comes from God, well, who's to say what those truths are? Who's to say, how do you validate if those truths did come from Him or not? You don't have that objective and authoritative source to validate all other truths if you deny the Bible as being the authoritative Word of God. While Bell's comments have faced strong criticism and rebuttal from some within evangelicalism, there are many evangelicals who still defend him along with his views. Many of his books are still popular bestsellers in Christian bookstores today, and many will still wait in lines for hours to hear him speak at a conference or a seminar, suggesting that his influence is far from going away, and that there are far more in support of what he has to say about the Bible than there are against. But these issues of the scriptures held by Bell and the seminary that I mentioned this morning and many others within evangelicalism, they fly in the face of how the apostles, let alone Christ, that's a whole other topic, how the apostles viewed the scriptures. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 says, quote, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God which is at work in you believers." And Paul is telling the Thessalonians that what you have received from us, whether that been through their teaching, whether that been through the writings they had, what you have received from us, you didn't just receive it as our good thoughts, our good opinions, the wisdom of our day. You received it as what it really is. You received it as the Word of God. And here in our text, look at how Peter characterizes what he had written to the recipients of his letter. Starting at verse 12, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. He says, "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities," and the qualities that he mentions in the first 11 verses there of chapter 1. He says, "Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have." I'm going to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and though you are established in the truth that you have. What he says there at the end of verse 12, you possess the truth. I'm referring to the truth given to them from the apostles about Christ. And Peter says of this truth that it is sure and settled. We get that because he says it is, you are established in the faith because of it. The truth that you know, the truth that you've been told, solidifies your faith, it solidifies your practice. You are established in the faith. There's no wavering back and forth. There's no, well, if it applies to my situation in my life today, well, then I guess it's okay to be true. And, you know, I really like what it says, so I'll believe it. And there's no wavering back and forth here, as Bell and others suggest that there must be with the Scriptures. When you have this constant need for the Scriptures to be reinterpreted, as Bell and others suggest, you can't have that firm and sure and settled word that Peter speaks of here. Peter assures them the truth they were told and the truth they possessed had allowed them to be firmly planted in their understanding of Christ. No wavering back and forth. Peter continues, verse 13. "I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder." Not only did the truth they have allow them to be firmly planted in their understanding of Christ, but so sure and permanent was it that Peter felt they could be reminded of it again and again and again and again. You've heard it before. You need to hear it again. It's good. You need this. You need to be reminded of these things. Implying, listen, the truth will never change. It is sure. It is settled. It will never change because you can be reminded of it again and again and again. Because it will never change, it is worthy of repeating and needs to be repeated. Verse 15, "And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. And the truth they had was not only sure and settled, it was not only permanent and worthy of being repeated, but Peter says it was also trustworthy and reliable enough to recall and depend on at any time. You need truth? Here it is. You need to face the accusations and the threats of the false teachers with truth. You can recall this truth. It is reliable enough, trustworthy enough to recall and depend on at any time. And so when you compare what Bell and those like him have to say about the Scriptures and what the Apostle Peter has to say about the Scriptures, you come away with two completely different fundamental views of the Scriptures. Bell and those like him says that Scriptures need to be reinterpreted with the times. Peter says they are sure, they're settled. They claim that it is not possible to simply do what the Scriptures say. And Peter says they need to be repeated, as he says there, to stir us up. To stir us up into obedience to so that we can live and please the Lord. Implying they can be repeated, implying they can be obeyed. And Bell is repulsed when individuals want to quote the Bible. And Peter wants his readers to know truth so well that when you need to use it, you need it to defend yourself against the threats of false teachers, you can recall it at any time. Two completely different fundamental views of God's Word. Now, my purpose this morning is not to focus my time on Rob Bell or those like him. But I mention him and I mention the seminary to point out that the views that they hold toward the Scriptures are very similar to the ones held by the false teachers that Peter was faced with and was writing about to his readers. They, like Bell and many others within evangelicalism, denied the Scriptures as being the inspired Word of God. Their claim was that Peter was nothing more than a religious phony, and what he had written was nothing more than stories that he'd conjured up, possibly from his own personal mystical, spiritual experiences. At best, they were just simply his ideas. At best, they were just simply his opinions. But they aren't the Word of God. That's why Peter says in verse 16, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." When we spoke to you about Christ returning in all of his power and all of his glory, that was not something we made up. Peter's defense was that what he wrote was not something that came from within him. It was not a cleverly devised myth. It was not some story conjured up. Instead, he believed that what he wrote were the very words of God, and give it to him as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit. To share that understanding that Peter has about the Scriptures is so crucial. Because no matter how special we believe the Bible to be, no matter if you elevate it above all the other sacred writings in the world, it's good, it's supernatural, we'll give you that. But if you don't believe it to be the very Word of God, no matter how much you elevate it above all other human writings, it's just that, a human writing. And as such, it must be susceptible to error. I mean, if it's produced simply by man, then why would we not deny that it has error? It has to be reinterpreted. I mean, come on. I mean, they weren't living in the time that we're living in today. They would have definitely written differently than we would today. And so we have to reinterpret it. We have to kind of understand where they were coming from. If you don't believe the Bible to be the Word of God, its authority is called into question. Its trustworthiness is called into question. And so no matter how much we elevate it over other human religious writings, it will remain just that, a human religious writing, if it is not the Word of God. But Peter, as we see in our text, he believed his writings to be the Word of God. As we saw last week, because the Scriptures are the inspired Word of God, Peter tells us that they are a more reliable and more trustworthy record, even of that of his own experience. He writes there in verse 19, "We have something more sure, the prophetic Word." And that is what inspiration promises us, that the prophetic Word is a more reliable, more complete, more authoritative, more permanent, and a more trustworthy revelation of Christ than anyone's firsthand experience, even that of the apostles. You understand the fact that God inspired His Word? The fact that we have that more reliable and that more trustworthy record of His revelation to us? It assures us and promises us that His Word is a reliable and trustworthy revelation of Himself to us. I mean, what? First of all, why would we even come? I mean, there's a lot of other things that you could spend money for than to pay for a pastor to spend his week studying the Scriptures if you don't believe it to be the Word of God. I mean, what's the point of doing this? Why don't we just come and sing a few songs and then go back home, tell everybody how great you are, and then go back home? Why is it that we spend so much time and emphasis upon teaching and preaching the Scriptures? Because we believe them to be the sure Word of God. And the first and primary reason that the Scriptures are a more reliable and more trustworthy record of God's revelation to us is because they did not originate with man. That's what Peter drives home there at the end of verses 20 and 21. To ensure that the Scriptures would be the sure record of His revelation to us, God set parameters upon His inspiration to protect the Scriptures from the looseness of man's wisdom and man's teaching. He says, starting in verse 19, "We have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, and no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man." In the wisdom and power of God, His ruling over all things, He orchestrated and determined the written record of His special revelation to be free from man's own interpretation and to be free from man's own initiative. As we looked at last week, the Scriptures do not contain God's Word alongside man's opinions, alongside man's ideas or wishes or desires, or His personal interpretations of the events that He witnessed or the message that He penned. Nor is the Bible a concoction of stories made up by individuals who wanted to make a name for themselves. You know, if we could just get together and put together a good book that maybe we could, you know, we can't call it the chicken soup for the soul because that's already taken. Maybe we can call it something else. Peter says, that's not how we have this. In an act of God's goodness and His kindness to us, He has kept His written record free from the ideas and the desires of men, so we would have an accurate and reliable and authoritative and sure revelation of Himself to mankind. But how could that be accomplished? When we know He did use human authors to pen His Word, what was the process of this inspiration that kept the Word free from man's own interpretations and man's own initiative, and yet still be the inspired Word of God? Well, let's look at where we stopped off last week. Number three, the process of inspiration. Verse 21. "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." When it comes to the Scriptures, we cannot deny the human element that was involved in the writing of Scriptures. It was a human writer penning the message, penning the Scriptures. It was a human that was communicating the Word of God to us. No one denies that. Everybody, even those who don't believe that God's Word is inspired, they believe that. That, yes, human authors were part of it. In fact, that's their argument. That's the problem, they say. What people take issue with is what Peter says at the latter part of his verse 21. "These men were carried along by the Holy Spirit." We'll give you the fact that it was written by men, but we're not going to attribute any type of supernatural attribute to it or to them. It is a supernatural element of the Scriptures that people take issue with. You understand? It's the supernatural element that makes the Scriptures what they are. Peter says, like a ship being moved along by the wind, these men were carried along by the Holy Spirit as they wrote and communicated God's truth. David in 2 Samuel chapter 23 verse 2 declares, the Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The Spirit is speaking by me. It is His words that are coming out of my mouth. In some way, David was aware that the very words that he spoke were the words of the Spirit given to him as he spoke them, as he communicated them. And the process that Peter speaks of here at the end of verse 21 is a miraculous process that directly involved the Holy Spirit directing His power and His attention towards the human authors to ensure that what they had written, to ensure that what they had communicated, to ensure that the words that came out of their mouth, to ensure that the words that they penned on the letters were the very words of God. It was the Spirit of God moving continually to convey God's word through the prophet of God, with the result being that what was written was fully the words of the human authors in their own language, in their own style, from their own personal perspectives, in their own historical context. But they were under the direct superintendence of God by His Spirit, producing the very words God had intended for them to produce, leading ultimately to the result that every word on every page of all 66 books of the Bible are indeed the very word of God. They're inspired, without error, authoritative, trustworthy, divine, reliable, permanent, fixed. Peter's words here that these men were carried along by the Holy Spirit does present us with a question that we need to be able to answer. That is, if true that God used fallible and imperfect men to record Scripture, then how could He at the same time produce infallible and inerrant words through them? That question is a legitimate question. And to answer that, one only needs to look to Christ. Look to the parallel comparison that we have with Christ. And Scripture records for us the miraculous conception of the sinless Son of God in the womb of Mary. Mary was a sinner, just like the rest of us. And yet God used her to bring the sinless Savior into the world. She was the instrument that He used. And even though Mary was sinful, and even though Mary was imperfect, that did not limit God from being able to bring His Son into the world. And because she was sinful and because she was imperfect, nor did that keep her from being the instrument that God would use to bring Christ into the world in a way that would not defile Him. She was sinful. She was imperfect. But that doesn't mean that Christ was. Jesus was fully Mary's Son and fully God's Son. And so when you see the comparison of Christ, you see in the same way God used human means to compose the Scriptures without compromising the integrity of His revelation to man. He did use human means to compose His written Word, making the Bible not merely the products of fallible men, but one and at the same time the very words of the infallible Holy Spirit, without error, divine and authoritative. Not only was there a divine superintendence by the Holy Spirit over the writers as they were penning the Scriptures, you understand that God in His providence accompanied everything that was involved in the writing process. Everything. From the preparation of the writings themselves to even the preparation of the writers. These men, Peter says, they were used. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We understand the scope of what God has done here, the scope of what we see Peter referring to here. We see in this the magnitude of God's divine power, His divine wisdom, His divine sovereignty, as He orchestrated all such things to bring about His inspired word. You know, when you consider the scope of historical settings that were in place when each of the inspired books were written, all the events, all the history, you have to ask yourself, did all of these historical events just happen and God take advantage of them and say, you know what, now that these things are just happen to be right, I can talk about this and I can communicate this or this event and this is how I'm going to communicate my word? Or did God orchestrate such events, providing the exact historical settings that He wanted to communicate the truths that He wanted to reveal? And consider the historical settings for the writing of Moses and the Pentateuch, the lives of the patriarchs, the nation of Israel. I mean, did those all just kind of just, the stars align and everything just fall in place and say, oh, the Lord's, you know what, now I can talk about these things. Consider the historical settings for the individual psalms that were penned, the trials that David went to, the victories that he had, the worship of God's people in the midst of those trials and triumphs. Consider the historical settings for the prophetic books written in the Old Testament, the specific immediate and the future events that were going on, not with just the nation of Israel, but with all the nations of the world that God spoke about and prophesied about. Consider all the historical context that the New Testament churches found themselves in. The ominous threat of false teachers, the ominous threat of persecution that the authors frequently spoke about and wrote about. I mean, even the historical setting around the seven churches that Jesus spoke of in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, Did you think Christ just said, oh, you know what, this worked out perfect. I can use these seven churches with their context, with their history. It just so happened to work out where I can use them to speak to the rest of the church throughout the church age. I'm glad it worked out and shaped out that way. One would be hard-pressed to believe that God just used what was available to him to communicate his inspired words to us. To believe such a thing would suggest that there might have been things that God had intended to communicate to us, but the historical events just didn't line up to where he could communicate those things to us. Instead, again and again, Scripture reveals to us that he has orchestrated all people in all events for his own purposes, one of those purposes being the revelation of himself to man. Psalm 115:3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 11. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? God was in control of all of it, so that the events were exactly the way they would be, so that he could reveal himself to man. And God's providential arrangement of all things upon the earth, the people, the problem, the praises of his people, the personalities, the cultures, the governments, the social and secular challenges, all collectively work together, providing the divinely orchestrated context from which each of the books of the Bible were written. God was in control of all of it. That was the only way to ensure that his revelation would be as accurate and as complete as he wanted it to be. And beyond God's orchestrating the events of history, he also orchestrated the lives of the authors themselves. At no time did the process of inspiration violate the personalities, the language, or the style of the human authors. God providentially prepared each human author to be the precise instrument that he needed them to be in order to pen the book or the books that they had written. You understand, that process began with God creating man in his image to begin with. Being created in God's image provided man the innate ability to think and to communicate with God in a way that makes divine revelation possible and comprehensible. And God can communicate with man because he has made man in such a way to have verbal interaction and rational thought. That was how it began. But beyond that, God orchestrated the affairs of each writer, conditioning each writer to be prepared to be the instrument for him. Just think about all the writers of Scripture, their lifestyles, their upbringings, their personalities, the trials they faced. Each writer had a distinct heritage, a distinct education, and a distinct upbringing from others. They all had distinct interests, experiences, and personal relationships. And these things did influence the style of writing these writers would produce. You understand, all these factors worked together to shape these men to be the very instruments that God had intended them to be in order to produce divinely authoritative writings. He was orchestrating all of that. Peter doesn't tell us here at the end of verse 21 that these men were lifeless instruments and God dictated through them. Right? They weren't just kind of lifeless robots out there, just lifeless mannequins that the Lord just used to say, you know what, I'm going to communicate my words to them. And so when they just spoke like they were from divine. Instead, Peter says they were carried along. They were moved along to pen the very words God intended them to pen. He used their individual personalities. He used their distinctives, and those is reflected in the individual works. That's why it doesn't seem to be just across the board, every type of personality, every type of distinction. As you read through the Scriptures, you see the ups and downs of their emotions. You see the trials that they faced. And God did use that. At the same time, there was this consistent and constant divine influence from the Holy Spirit overwhelming and overseeding every book of Scripture, revealing to us that God did use human authors, but they penned his own divine authoritative writings. When you consider the preparatory elements that took place that are part of the process of inspiration here, we affirm that the Scriptures are a completely providential and miraculous work. They are more unique. They are more supernatural than any other religious writing on the face of the earth, because they are a completely inspired and inerrant revelation produced by God. Now, what does all that mean for us? If the promise of inspiration that Peter assures us here, if it assures us that in the prophetic word we have a more reliable, a more complete, a more authoritative, a more permanent, and a more trustworthy revelation of Christ than anyone's firsthand experience, even that of the apostles, if the parameters of inspiration assures us that in the act of God's goodness and kindness, he protected it from man's initiative, he protected it from man's interpretations, giving us a reliable, a trustworthy, and authoritative sure revelation of himself to mankind. If the process of inspiration assures us that God's Holy Spirit carried these men along, producing divinely authoritative writings, then what do all of these assurances of inspiration reveal and assure and require from us? Number four, the practice of inspiration. Peter says, verse 19, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." If you remember from last week, And Peter was concerned that the false teachers would try, after his departure, to lead his readers away from the sure word of God by claiming that Peter's writings were nothing more than just conjured up stories that he had written, especially the story about Christ's powerful return that Peter alludes to in verse 12. But Peter tells us here that because of the inspiration of Scripture, that we have a more sure and more reliable record of God's revelation to man, as a result, we should pay attention to it, implying clinging to it, implying searching it, implying studying it, implying giving ourselves diligent care to it. It implies that it is needed. It is implied that we have to rely upon it. We should depend on it like a needed lamp in the dark of the night, he says. We should give attention to it, to direct us, to guide us, so that we don't stumble as you would in the night without proper lighting. We should look to it for the truths that protect us from being trapped in the snares of false teaching. We should give great attention to it so that we, like Peter's readers, can be established in our faith, so that we can remind ourselves of the truth that is there, so that we can stir ourselves up to the good works or the things that we are called to do, so that we can recall it in times of need. Peter says, you give yourself to careful attention to the prophetic word of God. We can do that with confidence, with peace, because of the assurances that we know that this is indeed the very word of God. How long, Peter? How long should we pay attention to the prophetic word? Until it doesn't seem to fit our way of living, until it seems to be kind of outdated and old-fashioned and no one wants to live by it and no one wants to obey it, can we begin to change, and then can we reinterpret it? Then can we, you know, say, you know what, if you want to go with it, go with it. If you don't, that's fine. How long, Peter, do we pay attention to the prophetic word? Verse 19, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Here Peter is making reference to the return of Christ. You pay attention to the prophetic word until the dawning of a glorious day when Christ returns. That's how long. That's when you rely upon it. Why that day? What's so unique and special about that? That day, you'll have the perfect and ultimate revelation of God coming back to man. What a beautiful and marvelous set of truths that Peter gives us here. We have a sure word of God's revelation to us found in the pages of Scripture, and we are to cling to them, depend upon them until the perfect an ultimate revelation of God comes in all His glory and power. What a good and gracious God that we have, that He would reveal Himself to us in that manner. He says in Hebrews chapter 1 that He, in these last days, He's revealed Himself to us through His Son. We know His Son's at the right hand of the Father. Now we have the perfect revelation, the perfect recorded revelation of Himself until His Son comes again to be that ultimate and perfect revelation of Himself to man. As Paul would say, He does leave Himself without a witness. I'm always revealing Myself to you. I'm always there. You will always reveal Myself to you. I'm always there. Pay attention. What a good God that we have, that He would reveal Himself to us in that manner. Let's pray. Father, again we come with just hearts full of joy and thankfulness that You have revealed Yourself to us in Your Word. Lord, I'm not sure that we fully grasp how important that is. Your word is to guide us in everything that we do, in everything that we believe. Why do we sing the truths that we sing? Because those are the truths that have been revealed to us in your word. When we step back and we think about how important this truth is, may we stand as a light to those around us, clinging to the truth of your word, depending on it. Understand that it is and provides for us a more sure and more authoritative word than anything man can produce. We can have doctrinal clarity and precision. We can be established in our faith. We can have truth that stirs us up by way of reminder. We can have truth to recall in the face of opposition, because you have revealed yourself to us through your word. Free from man's errors, free from man's ideas, free from man's own initiative, you and your goodness and your protection and wisdom protected it, and we are thankful for that. As a result, may we, like Peter exhorts us to, give ourselves to careful searching of it, to be diligent, to ensure that if we're going to teach it, we teach it accurately. If we're going to proclaim it, we proclaim it accurately. If we're going to study it, we do it faithfully. We cling to it, rely upon it, until Christ returns. Oh Lord, we long for that day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.